All right. I'm going to share a few personal things and then tell you where to find all the material this morning. But let me pray to get us going. Father in heaven, thank you for this gathering of your people. Thank you for the time and place to go through this doctrinal statement carefully with really a fine-tooth comb over these 32 weeks or so. We thank you for each of the men who have dedicated themselves to this task, and we pray your blessing on our time this morning, on us, on the high school with Murray, on the junior high with Bernie. And we just pray, Lord, that these truths would find a deep settling in our hearts and become part of our own convictions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Today is what we teach, Spiritual Gifts Part 1. And today we'll be talking about the miraculous gifts and cessationism. Next week will be part two with Ken on the edifying gifts. So if you saw the email this week, today we're going to really be talking about eventually or along the way, you know, why we don't pursue faith healers, why we don't speak in tongues at Kerrville Bible Church, why we don't encourage that or even allow that in our services. And so we'll be touching on all those things. This is a vast topic, and the deeper I dig into it, I realize it could really be its own semester. We really could have a whole semester Sunday school class on the spiritual gifts, on cessationism and non-cessationism and all those things. So I've got, admittedly, way, way, way too much material this morning, and I'm going to have to be editing on the fly. And just to make it worse, I'm going to start with stuff that's not in my notes. All right, so I wanted to start with just kind of a personal word of testimony in relationship to these things, because I think what often happens, hey, we have lots of open seats, folks, up here around the front, different places, so don't feel like you got to stand. Just a little personal testimony of my journey in Christian life relative to, I guess what I would say, just the emotional aspect, affections of the Christian life, because I think sometimes in the bigger context of cessationism, non-cessationism, and we'll define that in a few minutes, I think what often happens is people get bored with their Christian life, and they start chasing things. They start pursuing things that are outside of the Bible, because they've become bored with the Bible and bored with God, and they're really desiring affections for God and an emotional experience. And then certain things come along that seem to promise that, and it becomes this diversion, really, and this distraction to Christian life. So not boasting in myself, just as boasting in the Lord, I've just thought back over the 30-plus years of my life of being a Christian, and I've thought back of the incredibly emotional times that I've had as a believer, times of worship and concerts and church, incredible worship, both preaching and hearing preaching, times of personal, private prayer with the Lord where I felt so close to God that I was opened my eyes and I wouldn't have been surprised if incarnate Jesus had been standing there. Times of that kind of prayer with other people in church services or two or three other people. I think back to times in conferences, tears streaming down my face, spiritual warfare in my life, praying for my children, praying for my wife. I think back to many, many times of extreme emotional experiences and affections for God. And all of that happened completely apart from any kind of experience with tongues or desire to do that, completely apart from seeing a miracle. I have never seen a miracle in my entire life except the miracle of my own conversion. It's the only miracle I've ever personally witnessed. And I say all of that to say I have a real growing ebb and flowing relationship with God that does not need emotional experiences that are not described in the Bible, that does not need to see a miracle. I do not need to see God do anything to know that He is real, to know that He is real in my life, and to know that my experience with Him and of Him is vital and ongoing. And so I just kind of start with all of that just because I feel like often well-meaning Christians get sucked into really fool's gold. And they get sucked into a promise, you know, a bill of goods, of a promise of something that actually doesn't deliver. And in the end, you're just chasing emotional experiences instead of finding God in His Word and then allowing those emotions and affections to flow from that and to be real and sincere. Well, that's just by way of introduction. We're going to jump in now, and I'm going to ask you folks who are technologically advanced and have a smartphone, some of you do, everything that I'm going to talk about today has already been posted to our website as of yesterday afternoon. So if you have a tablet or a smartphone, you need to go to our website, kerrvillebiblechurch.org. And hopefully you've done this before because there's so much out there. You want to go to the tab Resources, and then you're going to come down under Resources to the selection of what we teach. And so what we're doing on that is every week the recording gets posted there and the material from the teacher gets posted there. What's usually a handout in here eventually ends up there on the website as a PDF. So I had Toby, I've got 12 pages, and I had Toby put it all on the website last night. So you can pull that up, and if you're trying to find it, it's in chronological order. So September 5th is the first one. You got to scroll all the way down to the bottom. Once you're on what we teach, get down to the bottom, and you will find just the PDF of today. I also sent this to Murray and to Bernie so that they had the same material. Not that they're going to be teaching this because they got it last night, but they at least had this as a resource. All right, so let's get into it. Three basic camps. Three basic camps and relative to this discussion. First camp is cessationist. Cessationist or cessationism. Examples would include the Reformers and their offspring. More well-known in recent days, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James Boyce. We could go on and on, but that's cessationism. Number two, non-cessationist, or also known as continuationist. This is the same thing. A non-cessationist is a continuationist. This would be also known as charismatics, generally speaking. People like Jack Deere, John Wimber, Sam Storms. And then the third basic camp is what I call the murky middle ground of open but cautious. Open but cautious. People in this group, well-known people, John Piper, Sam Storms, I think. I'm not sure where to put Sam Storms, if he's in two or three. Wayne Grudem, C.J. Mahaney. These are just some recent names, people still living that you may have heard of. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but as I went through a lot of my materials again, I came across some other names that I want to just mention, and then we'll be moving on. Be leery of the following popular teachers and authors, especially when they talk about listening to God, when they talk about and say things like, the Lord told me, or the Lord showed me in a vision, or the Lord showed me in a dream. And I'm going to give you a list of names. Many of these are familiar to you, and I'm not saying that they're heretics, and I'm not saying that everything they have ever said is bad or untrue. They have said a lot of true things and a lot of good things, and I have even personally benefited from some of the people on this list. But when they get into the realm of this subjective impressions and listening to God, they are getting off into some very shaky territory. Here's the list. Beth Moore, Charles Stanley, Mark Driscoll, John Ortberg, Larry Crabb, Henry Blackaby, Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and Matt Chandler. All of those people have said or written things that are moving away from, very much moving away from, the sufficiency of Scripture with this, the Lord told me, sort of mentality. All right, now, before we get into our doctrinal statement, I want to give you some working definitions. Working definitions. I think these are critical to be able to even read the doctrinal statement and understand what we're saying. So the first one is miracle. Miracle or the miraculous. This is one of those words that's been cheapened. It's thrown around all the time. People claim this or that to be a miracle, and they're not. They're just natural outflowing of natural laws, or they're just the providence of God. So here's just my working definition of a miracle. It's the suspension of normal or natural laws of nature or life by the direct supernatural intervention of God in a way that displays his power and can't be refuted or explained any other way. You think of the miracles of Jesus, and they weren't really denied by the people who hated him. They could not deny them. They were irrefutable. They were unexplainable other than some kind of supernatural thing just happened. And so their only recourse with Jesus was, we've got to attribute this to Satan. Something real happened, and this was supernatural, and so it had to be Satan. Of course, it was the finger of God working through him. So that's miracle or the miraculous. Sign gift is the next definition. Sign gift is a miracle. Sign gift is a miracle that points to a sign. It points to and it authenticates a human messenger as being sent from God and therefore truthful, reliable, and trustworthy. The New Testament sign gifts not only authenticated Christ and the apostles, but they were indicative of their messianic kingdom offer to Israel. Now, this is something that's so often missed in this whole discussion of cessationism and sign gifts. Your view of the kingdom of God will inform your view of the sign gifts. And the sign gifts, in part, were connected to the offer of the messianic kingdom, the offer of the millennial kingdom. In other words, the kingdom offer demonstrated in the sign gifts said that here is a preview of coming attractions. Here is a preview of coming attractions when Christ is present. Once the kingdom offer was permanently postponed, it was withdrawn and permanently postponed, and this happened sometime early in the book of Acts, it was postponed until a future generation of Israel, then the sign gifts necessarily disappeared as well. So Jesus came offering the kingdom. It was rejected. The apostles in the early chapters of Acts are still offering the kingdom to Israel. It is rejected. That offer came with sign gifts to say, here's a preview of coming attractions. When that offer is now off the table and is now going to be withdrawn from that generation of Israel and withheld until a future generation of Israel, which is still to come, then necessarily the sign gifts can go away because they're not pointing to that immediacy of the kingdom. Outside the Gospels, think about this, we think about sign gifts. Outside of the Gospels, only 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 mentions sign gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, which was written 4 years later, does not mention miraculous sign gifts. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, the only other place in the New Testament that speaks of spiritual gifts, were written after Romans. They do not mention sign gifts. In fact, and Ken will be spending time here next week, in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, Peter sets forth two normative categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. He does not even mention a category of the miraculous or the temporary sign gifts. So that brings us to our next working definition, cessationism. I've said it several times already. It's rooted in the word ceased. Cessationism means this: the miraculous sign gifts of divine revelation and healing. The miraculous sign gifts of divine revelation and healing and works of extraordinary powers were designed to authenticate the teaching, first of the Messiah and then the apostles. The apostles' teaching would become the measure of all other teaching, right? It would become the bar, it would become the standard. And therefore, with the death of the last apostle, the apostle John, the sign gifts ceased. In fact, they probably ceased much sooner than the death of the apostle John. Cessationism is rooted in the concept that the gift and office of apostle was temporary. And with the fulfillment of Scripture, the need to authenticate the apostolic message was no more. And so those gifts that were designed for that very purpose would fade away as Scripture was being inscripturated. All right, that's cessationism. The other side of cessationism, or the opposite, is continuationism, which says all of the gifts are normative for all of the body of Christ until Jesus comes. That's continuationism. All right, tongues. It's the next thing we need to define just quickly, and we'll look at scriptures on this shortly. Tongues is the supernatural, miraculous ability to speak an existing foreign language not previously learned by normal means. The gift of tongues in the Bible is the supernatural, miraculous ability for someone to speak an existing known foreign language without ever having learned that foreign language. It would be like if I could immediately, right here, right now, speak fluent Japanese or fluent Chinese. And someone here, grown up in those places, knowing that language, could vouch for that and interpret that for the rest of you. A language that I know zero about. That would be a miracle. It'd be supernatural. It would be astounding in every sense of the word. That is biblical tongues. Contrast that with what's often called a tongue, singular, sometimes also referred to as tongues. But there's something in contrast to that that we have in modern day practice. It's not that, right? It's not what Acts 2 sets down as tongues. What we have today in modern practice is a more recent phenomenon of what some have called a private prayer language or ecstatic speech, and this is not found in the Bible. This idea of an ecstatic prayer language that's a private prayer language between me and God is not something that you can find in the Bible. This modern tongues movement, although there were some forerunners to it, but the real movement began in earnest in Los Angeles, California in 1906 at what's known as the Azusa Street Revival. That's when modern Pentecostalism started. They call it the third wave. It required a baptism of the Holy Spirit after your conversion. You had to have a second blessing or the baptism of the Spirit. And then once you got the baptism of the Spirit, you would inevitably speak in tongues to evidence that you'd been baptized in the Spirit. And there's just so many things wrong with that. That's the idea. That's really the definition of a modern tongue. The next definition we need to consider is prophecy. This comes into play here, prophecy. And this one is more complicated. It's much debated even among conservative Bible scholars, even among conservative cessationists. And so there are really three interpretations of prophecy, okay? Again, all of this is on the website if you want to go back and look at it later. Number one, some define prophecy in the Bible as the edifying permanent gift of preaching. They just say, when we see prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, when we see the office of prophet, some would say that is by and large the gift of preaching, proclaiming God's truth, what we might call forthtelling. Not telling the future, that's foretelling, but forthtelling is pronouncing and proclaiming what God has put in Scripture. This would line up then the gift of prophecy with much of what the Old Testament prophets did, which, yes, they did foretelling, but a lot of what Old Testament prophecy is, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, was taking the law of God revealed through Moses and proclaiming it to the people of Israel and calling them to repent and get back to following God, right? That's much of what's going on in our Bibles. And so that's a real parallel to modern day preaching. The second definition of prophecy would be that prophecy is a revelatory, miraculous gift of divine revelation. That prophecy, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, were revealing new truth. It was a miraculous gift. They were speaking the word of God, and it came directly from God. And of course, this would be found in both Old and New Testament eras. This gift then would be a temporary gift, and it was relatively rare. The standards of this gift was 100% accuracy. If you stood up in the Old Testament, claimed to be a prophet for God, claimed to speak for God, you had to be 100% accurate. If you weren't, you were liable to be stoned to death. And that certainly would have carried over without the stoning into the New Testament prophets. You had to be 100% reliable. You could not say, thus saith the Lord, but only 75% of this is from God. That was not a possibility. The New Testament office of prophet then would be right behind apostle. We're talking capital A apostle, capital P prophet, right? In fact, it's possible that every apostle had the gift of prophecy, though not every prophet was an apostle. So this gift then would include both foretelling and forthtelling. Examples of New Testament prophets include Jesus, Agabus, Paul, Peter, and John. The third category of prophecy is a modern definition. It's also known as prophetic utterances. And this has been popularized by somebody I have great love for and great esteem for, Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has written a book and many articles and defended this in many settings, this idea of a modern gift of prophecy that is normative and active in the church today. Wayne Grudem's definition of this prophecy allows for the prophecy or the prophetic utterance to be mixed with human imagination and error. He freely admits this. Therefore, when you hear a modern day prophet speak a word of prophecy, the people who hear it have to exercise discernment to filter out what of that was of man and what of that was of God. Now, the Bible shows nothing remotely close to this viewpoint. This is such a disappointment because he is so sound. I mean, his systematic theology we've used in this church many times. It's got 55 plus chapters, and we weed out about 5 chapters. That means 50 of them are solid gold. I mean, it's so disappointing, and it's puzzling to me how he would go down this path. But he has, and he continues to stand by it, to my knowledge. What he has done is he essentially has taken what we would call hunches, impressions, feelings, intuition, sometimes even wishes or mere human predictions, and he's labeled them as prophecy. And then it calls on the body of Christ to filter it all out and discern it. All right, those are just some definitions. Now we got to jump now into our doctrinal statement itself, and I want to go ahead and read the whole statement, and then we'll go through what I've got here today, arguments then for cessationism. All right, so this is from our doctrinal statement under the category spiritual gifts. We've got a little introductory sentence, and then we've got 2 paragraphs. Today I'll be going through the first paragraph. Next week Ken will be focused on the second paragraph. All right, so here's the little introduction. We teach that gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to the church, and these gifts fell into 2 categories: temporary miraculous sign gifts, and permanent edifying gifts. All right, so the first paragraph takes the first category. We teach that miraculous sign gifts of divine revelation. Now I'm going to pause right here and tell you what those are. What are the miraculous sign gifts of divine revelation? Here they are: various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues, prophecy, word of wisdom, and word of knowledge. Those are the miraculous sign gifts of divine revelation. So back to the doctrinal statement. We teach that miraculous sign gifts of divine revelation and healing were given temporarily in the apostolic era for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the apostles' preaching of Christ. Lots of verses. We'll look at many of those as we go along. With the passing away of the apostles and prophets by the end of the first century, New Testament revelation was completed and the canon of Scripture closed with the final book of Revelation. And it has that warning in Revelation 22:18, do not add to the words of this book. So if Revelation is clearly the last book of the Bible, and everyone would recognize that sees a closed canon, and then one of the nearly the last verses of Revelation says, do not add to the book of Revelation. The implication is do not add to the Bible, right, by application. Okay, back to our statement. Thus, Scripture became the sole test of the authenticity of a man's message. Lots of verses, we'll look at some of those. And miraculous sign gifts ceased. See, those two things go hand in hand. If Scripture is closed and if Scripture is sufficient, then I have a way to measure the message of anyone who would speak for God. Therefore, I do not need you to validate yourself with an act of power, healing, or a sign gift, because I have everything I need to tell whether you're valid or not, to tell me whether your words are accurate or not. Scripture is sufficient to do that. And so the miraculous sign gifts ceased. They faded. They ended. This position is commonly known as cessationism. We teach that by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are self-authenticating to the elect, meaning no miracles are necessary to prove their truthfulness. I'm going to say much more about that as we go. Again, lots of verses. As a result, no one today possesses the supernatural gift of healing, but God does hear and answer prayers offered in faith and in accordance with His own perfect will for the sick, suffering, and afflicted. And lots of verses there. So we could add on to that and say, if it is God's will and He desires to heal a person miraculously, single-handedly, apart from the gift of healing, He certainly can do that. And we're all open to the fact that He probably has and probably does. But He is not bound to. He is not obligated to. He does so according to His own perfect will and perfect love for the sick, the suffering, and the afflicted. And we also have to recognize that even if God does do a miraculous healing for someone, it is temporary. That apart from the rapture, you're still going to die. The mortality rate is 100%. No matter what you believe about the gift of healing and the power of God, we are under a curse. It's God's curse. He's not going to reverse His own curse until He is good and ready. In the meantime, we are all passing away. The flower fades and falls off, and the grass fades away. I think that's just so very important. It's such a it's comical. It would be funnier if it wasn't so tragic. But the faith healers, they're there on the TV set with their glasses on and their gray hair and their wrinkles and their arthritis and they're clearly not physically what they were when they were in their 20s, and then they're claiming that it's always God's will to heal if you just have the faith. And of course, they have responses to that because it's been pointed out many times. All right, so that's the big paragraph on the miraculous. Then the shorter second paragraph, just want to read it so you'll have it all here today, and then Ken will be here next week. We teach that the only gifts in operation today are the permanent edifying gifts, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, serving, speaking. These gifts are non-revelatory. Not any new information from God, no new truth from God happening here. They're non-miraculous equipping gifts for the common good of all believers. Romans 12. Since each gift is given according to God's sovereign will and discretion, the possession of any gift is of grace. It's a grace gift, and it does not constitute spiritual maturity. Critical. The proper use of the gifts is for the edification of the church body into Christ-like maturity and to promote united worship of God in the congregation, giving preeminence and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so what I want to do with the rest of our time, and I'm okay if we go over past 10 today for a little while. I know, but that doesn't start till 11, so... No, we'll be out of here by 10:15 for sure. 12 arguments for cessationism. That's where we're headed now. If I wasn't representing Kerrville Bible Church and your elders and our doctrinal statement, I would probably title this, Why I'm a Cessationist. 12 arguments for cessationism. And I don't know that we're going to talk about all of them. Again, all of this is on the website. Number one, the rarity of miracles, even in the Bible. First argument for cessationism, the cessation of miracles in the New Testament, is simply this: the rarity of miracles in the Bible itself. And this is a very, very strong argument. The Bible covers 1,500 years of redemptive history, from the writings of Moses to the writings of the Apostle John. 1,500 years. And in that entire scope of redemptive history in the Bible, there are only three clusters of miracles: Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. And that's not random, and it's not just, oh, isn't that interesting? Moses representing the law, Elijah and Elisha representing the prophets, Jesus and the apostles representing the gospel. And there you have an authentication of all of the categories of Scripture, an authentication of law and gospel, in the clusters of miracles where God did supernatural, unusual, extraordinary works in the course of redemptive history. The last recorded miracle in the New Testament is around AD 58 on the island of Malta, Paul and the snake. Until, of course, the tribulation, which hasn't happened. There are many miracles in the tribulation. In other words, there's many supernatural acts going on in the tribulation. But until that happens, the last recorded miracle in the New Testament was AD 58. So you have these three clusters of miracles where God is doing something extraordinary to validate categories of Scripture and people. And this is in the Bible. And yet you have people running around saying God's doing miracles all over the place all the time. Really? I don't think this is the normal way God works. Now, what miracle is he doing on a normal course? Salvation and sanctification. Number two, second argument for cessationism is the purpose of miracles in the Bible. The purpose of miracles in the Bible. Now, I've quoted a lot in this material from Tim Challies, who is a Christian blogger. He was at the Strange Fire Conference in 2013 blogging as Tom Pennington argued for cessationism. And Tom Pennington did a message, seven arguments, and I've taken some of those, reworded them, repackaged them, and expanded that to 12. But while he was giving that message at Strange Fire Conference, Tim Challies is writing down lots of what he's hearing and putting it into his own words. And so he describes here for us the purpose of the miracles in the Bible. The primary purpose of miracles has always been to establish the credibility of the one who speaks the word of God. Not just any teacher, but those who have been given direct words by God. And then he gives an example in Exodus of Aaron and Moses speaking for God. God enabled Moses to perform miracles for one purpose only, to validate his claims to speak for God. Only those who spoke authoritatively and infallibly for God were given the power of miracles. So critical. This same pattern then carries over to the New Testament. The primary purpose of Jesus' miracle was to confirm his credentials as God's final and ultimate messenger. Listen carefully. Jesus' miracles were not primarily a tool for effective evangelism, nor were they about alleviating human suffering. That was not the primary purpose of the miracles of Jesus. The main reason the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to perform miracles was to confirm that he was everything he claimed to be and that he spoke the words of God. Let's look at some passages then. Acts 2:22 is the passage we can look at. And I've got to really go fast. It's a drink from the fire hydrant, but you can do it. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Acts 2:22. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Such an important verse. Jesus gave the same power to the apostles, and their miracles served the exact same purpose. Look at Acts 14:3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. testifying to the word of his grace. And Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, this is such a critical verse. Hebrews 2, James and Hebrews, James, Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. Well, let me just start in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels provided unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. By those who heard is referring to the apostles. It's referring to those who heard Jesus speak to them. Jesus was confirmed by God by his signs and miracles. He then gave the apostles the power to do the same thing so that God would testify through them that they were speaking the word of God. Jesus only spoke. We have no record of Jesus writing anything down. He only spoke. Others would write down his words. Consider Acts chapter 3, that great story of Peter and John at the temple, following up on Pentecost, and that man there lame, and he asked them for money. And Peter says, we don't have money, but what we have, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And then immediately a crowd gathers and Peter preaches Christ to those Jewish people. Acts 3, the entire chapter is a perfect illustration of a sign gift in operation. Peter and John have these gifts to validate that they're speaking for Christ, the Messiah, and then he turns right around and calls the people to repent. The miracle drew a crowd, and the miracle validated Peter. Some miracles were sign gifts to authenticate, since miracles were sign gifts to authenticate the apostles' teaching, they disappeared when the apostles passed from the scene. All right, so let's look at Acts 2:43. Acts 2:43 is a critical verse. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Not through everyone, not through all the disciples, not through every believer. Can we go out and see what's up? Is anybody gathering out there? There we go. I was about to ask you, do you recognize that horn? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs, attesting miracles, were taking place through the apostles. Another important verse on this whole subject, as important as any, is 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. So look at that real quick. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. Backdrop of this is Paul defending himself as an apostle to the Corinthians. Right? You remember the Corinthians had a host of problems. They were resisting Paul's leadership. They were jumping on board with the super apostles, people who claimed to be sent from Christ but actually weren't. And so Paul has to really deal with this, especially in this very personal letter of 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. You're making me write these things and say these things, Corinthians. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he would be referring to Peter, John, and James. Even though I am a nobody, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That is such a critical verse on this whole discussion. The signs of a true apostle. How do you differentiate between a true and false apostle? Well, they have true, authenticating, validating signs, and they were performed among you not just once, not just twice, but with all perseverance, on and on and on and on and on, by and all kinds of them, not just by signs or not just by wonders, but all of this, and miracles, works of power. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. So the purpose of miracles then was to authenticate the messengers of God. Number three, this is a short one and short and sweet, the standard of miracles using the Bible. And you notice a theme here, the rarity of miracles in the Bible, the purpose of miracles in the Bible, the standard of miracles using the Bible. When you think about the miracles in the Bible, miracles of Jesus, miracles of the apostles, they were instantaneous. Nearly every single time. There's maybe one exception with Jesus. They were complete, permanent, as far as we know, as long as the person lived, and they were prolific. I mean, just think about the miracles that you read about in the Bible, right? Not only that, but oftentimes these miracles happened and they existed whether there was faith or not. Even a cursory review of biblical miracles in comparison with miracles today, it's very clear that modern miracles rarely, if ever, measure up to biblical miracles. Biblical miracles is walking through the Red Sea. A biblical miracle is stepping your foot in the flooded Jordan and the water standing up like a heap. A biblical miracle is a guy's chopping some wood, and he had borrowed the axe, and the head fell off and went in the River Jordan. And they call Elisha, and he comes and throws a stick. It's a river, the waters. He throws a stick where the thing went in, and the axe head floats. Verifiable, undeniable, instantaneous. If they were healings, they're complete, etc. I mean, if we just took the Bible miracles as our blueprint to compare all other miracles, we would eliminate a lot of this nonsense about miracles being done. Number four, this one is also short and sweet, the fading nature of the gift of healing in the Bible. Now, this is not stated to us chapter and verse, but it is implied to us in at least two places, if not three. In other words, here's what I'm saying. There was a gift of healing. It was given to a very select handful of people in the New Testament. But even that gift with even those people seems to be fading away before the New Testament is even completed. Consider the instructions of James in AD 55. James 5, 14 and 16. Remember his instructions. If anyone is sick, what is he to do? What's he to do if he's sick? Call for the elders of the church. James, writing in AD 55, says if anyone is sick, he doesn't say call for a faith healer. He doesn't say have enough faith and God will directly heal you. He doesn't say go find you an apostle. Whatever you do, just get to an apostle. He says, call for the elders of the church. And they'll come. And this is a very tricky passage to interpret. There's a lot going on there. But the elders of the church come and they pray over the one and they pray in faith, asking God to heal. Not an individual elder. No one there in that whole situation is ascribed as having the gift of healing. They're simply praying, trusting God. And the passage goes on with some other conditions and things. But it's just instructive to me as to what James does not say in addition to what he says. How about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Many people believe that was a physical malady of some sort. Many people believe it had something to do with his eyes. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. He's writing 2 Corinthians in AD 56. And he's pleading with God to take this away from him. And he begs God three times. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever this thorn in the flesh is, if it was a physical malady, God says, no, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. You're going to deal with this the rest of your life. Here's Paul with the gift of healing himself. Here's Paul who runs around with other apostles. It's only AD 56. But no, it was not God's will. God had something better for Paul than healing. It was called sufficient grace in the midst of the malady. Here's another implication. Consider the implication of Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death while in the presence of Paul. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, 25 to 27. Philippians was written between AD 60 and 62. So here you have a dearly loved brother to Paul, Epaphroditus, a godly man, a believing man, a man who was serving Christ, who risked his life for the sake of the gospel. Don't tell me he's immature. Don't tell me he doesn't have faith. He's with the Apostle Paul on a daily basis, and he is sick to the point of death. Begs the question, does it not? Paul, why didn't you just heal him? Because there was no point in it from the standpoint of the purpose of healing miracles is to validate the messenger. Epaphroditus didn't need the message validated. He was already a believer. Resources. I want to bring up three to you today, or four or five maybe. But here's one right now that I'll just plug. This is an older cover. It's been redone. This is called originally Divine Healing Today, Richard Mayhew. It's now been redone, revised as The Healing Promise. Subtitle, Is It Always God's Will to Heal? So here's a resource for you if you really need more on this. You can get this on Amazon, $18. Number five, the nature of tongues in the Bible. Okay, so we've already defined tongues. So we're going to go look at it now. Go to Acts chapter 2. We can't talk about cessationism without dealing with tongues, because that's really, there's three big categories to me of modern continuationists. It's tongues, word of prophecy, and healings. So we got to address all of those. So let's look at the nature of tongues, the reality of tongues, the definition of tongues in the Bible itself. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 is where we'll start. So it's the day of Pentecost. They came together. All right, I got to show you something, because this is so often missed and overlooked. Forget the chapter break. Let's go back to verse 26 of chapter 1. They drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they... All right, grammarians, what does the they refer to? What's the nearest antecedent of they? The apostles. We're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There is strong evidence here that all of that is referring to the apostles. Not the 120 that was referred to back in chapter 1. There's exegetical evidence to say that the tongues of fire rested only on the apostles, and that only the apostles were speaking with other tongues. I mean, it's as strong as the argument that it was everybody. I mean, you got to at least say it's 50-50. You got to at least say it's a draw as to who all of these theys are referring to in this passage. Well, that's important, but it's also important as to exactly what they're doing, which we've already defined. Verses 6 through 8, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them in the crowd was hearing them, the apostles, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they were astonished. Look at verse 7. Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans. Where were all of the apostles from? Galilee. That's how you would refer to them. Galileans. How is it we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? In verse 43, I think we've already looked at it. Everyone kept feeling awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the 120, through the men and the women, through everybody who had gathered in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, through the sent ones, through the commissioned ones, through the ones who would bring the revelation of Christ to the people. We've already defined it. It's a known existing language or dialect, not an ecstatic prayer language that's going on in Acts chapter 2, which sets the foundation for the definition of tongues for the rest of the New Testament. Not only that, the New Testament governed how tongues were to be exercised when they were exercised in a church service and there were unbelievers present. The New Testament clearly says in 1 Corinthians that two or three at the most, on the basis of two or three witnesses, two or three at the most with an interpretation given for the rest of the body. So in a New Testament church service, someone there could have the gift of tongues, an apostle or an apostle's associate. Perhaps there would be an unbeliever in that service there in Corinth. That person would speak that person's language. That person who knew that language could then interpret it, or someone else had to interpret it, but only two or three at the most, and it had to have interpretation for the rest of the people that had no idea what that language was. Tim Challies, again, from his blog, whenever the New Testament gift of tongues was practiced, there were specific rules to be followed. There was to be order and structure as well as an interpreter. Paul also lays down rules for prophets and prophecy. Tragically, most charismatic practice today clearly disregards these commands. The result is not a work of the Spirit, but of the flesh. End quote. All right, number six is the purpose of tongues. The purpose of tongues in the Bible. Tongues were to glorify God, validate the apostles' message, spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and very important, tongues were a sign of judgment to Israel. Tongues on the day of Pentecost was a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, Isaiah 28. Here was the judgment that tongues was representing. Listen to this. This is so critical. God has begun a new work by His Spirit that now encompasses Gentiles in a new and amazing and incredible way. And this is a judgment on the Jews who have turned their back on Christ. This event of Pentecost and tongues is a unique event in redemptive history. And we can think of it as something of a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was God's judgment, creating languages so people couldn't understand each other. There is something being indicated here on Pentecost of a reversal of the Tower of Babel and God's grace coming to the world so that the message would reach the Gentiles in a language they could understand. So tongues were a judgment on Israel, a blessing to the nations, and therefore a unique sign of transition between the Old and New Covenants. Transition between Old Covenant and New Covenant as the gospel now would go to where? All the world, to the Gentiles. God is now doing a new work, and tongues symbolized and carried out that new work during this transition period. Once a transition period is passed, there's no need for the sign to continue. So it's just ridiculous for people to say, well, I don't want to put God in a box. Well, what if God puts Himself in a box, okay? There are things that God can't do. You understand that, right? God can't sin. Oh, I don't want to put God in a box. Well, God is holy. He cannot sin. God cannot lie. So I don't want to put God in a box. What if God can do whatever God wants to do? Well, if the whole point was to indicate that there is a transition between covenants, and that transition is over. Why would you do something that has no point? There's no need for the sign to continue or to be replicated or to be repeated. All right, number seven argument is the nature of prophecy in the Bible. I want to come back to this, the nature of prophecy in the Bible. Tim Challis says it so well. New Testament prophecy is direct, infallible revelation. Today, however, prophecy is understood differently. Nowhere does the New Testament distinguish Old Testament prophecy from New Testament prophecy. Just as the Old Testament prophets spoke direct, infallible revelation from God, so did the New Testament prophets. And once it was checked against previous revelation and approved, it was added to the church's revelation. Wayne Grudem says modern prophecy should be prefaced with, quote, "I think this is what the Spirit is saying." This is not New Testament prophecy. Okay, and now I'm getting to my two favorite arguments on this list of 12. Number eight is the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. The self-authenticating nature of Scripture, we bring that up in our doctrinal statement. This is a key component of cessationism. Scripture is self-authenticating to the elect only. When God opens your eyes to the glory of Christ in the gospel, he also enables a settled conviction in your heart that the Scripture is the Word of God. And you need no evidence outside of the Scripture. It is self-attesting. This is the Word of God, not the Word of man. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Miracles never converted anyone. In fact, the Gospels show over and over again that many unbelievers witnessed the miracles of Jesus and were unmoved. Many of the children of Israel experienced the Red Sea deliverance and were unmoved. The prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel were unmoved, just like millions, even billions of people will be during the tribulation when they witness supernatural signs and wonders and refuse to repent. The point is, with Scripture complete, there's no need for validating, authenticating signs to prove the Bible's truthfulness. Listen to me. God proves the Bible's truthfulness himself. God does it by his Holy Spirit. You don't need any evidence. You don't need any apologetic. You don't need anybody to defend this book. It defends itself. It makes its own case when God opens your eyes by the power of his Spirit. This is critical. This is the game changer. John Calvin had this to say about self-authenticating Scripture. The credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. The prophets and the apostles do not boast either of their own keenness, nor do they dwell upon rational proofs. We ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, judgment, or conjectures. That is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. For those who demand rational proof that Moses spoke from God, Calvin replies, "The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. Therefore, illumined by his power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God Himself, that Scripture has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. I speak of nothing other than what each believer experiences within himself. That's in Calvin's Institute. So I'm reading through that and I'm like, he writes as a born-again believer, right? Because he was. And this is what gives us the confidence that the Bible is God's word. Number 9 is the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't have time, but 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21 is the key passage that shows us that the Bible is more sure and more impactful than witnessing a miracle or the greatest of all spiritual experiences. Let's see, there we go. Well, we're just going to have to go to the website and read the rest of this. I've got so much there. Number 10, I'm just going to give you the highlights. Number 10 is the, we've talked about this a little bit, the foundational, temporary nature of the gift and office of apostle and prophet. That's Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. The foundation of the church is laid upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You only lay a foundation once. Therefore, this office was temporary. The gifts of the office were temporary. The foundation has been laid. Church history is building upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets, their writings, their doctrine. Michael Horton has a great quote here. He says, although the New Testament establishes the offices of pastors and teachers and elders and deacons, it does not establish perpetual prophetic or apostolic offices with their attendant sign gifts. And we've looked at that, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. Number 11 is the testimony of church history.